This morning we have the privilege of hearing from Steve Murphy. Steve is a member at Jubilee. He's actually in the Kloof Street congregation. But when Lex mentioned that Steve was preaching in town and asked if I'd be keen to have him preach in OBS, I said, yes, please. That would be lovely. Steve has been an elder in a church over the years. He is a business leader, but more than that, he's a faithful husband and father, a Christian man of integrity. And he is going to be speaking this morning on faith and finances, or faith with finances. And it's always hard to talk about money, but it's actually harder not to talk about it. At the start of the year, it's one of the things that we're often most anxious about as we think about the year ahead. And we want to kind of consider what God's word says and move towards this topic with faith and trust. Steve is going to come up. I'm going to read the Bible passages he'll be looking at, and then I'll invite him up. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis 14. This will also come up on the screen. We'll be looking at a couple of different passages, Genesis 14, Genesis 28, and then Galatians 3. You're welcome just to listen along, or you can follow along. Genesis 14 from verse 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Then Genesis 28 from verse 18. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And in Galatians chapter 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Let me pray for Steve as he comes up. Father, we thank you for Steve, and we pray that as he teaches your word, you would give him clarity and wisdom. We pray that you would help us to be attentive to what your word is teaching us and help us to respond in faith. Amen.
Thank you, Carl. It's a delight to be with you. Thank you for the privilege. I've always held that the pulpit is the most honored place from which any platform anyone can speak. It's also nerving and terrifying, so if there's a bit of a stutter in the beginning, you'll forgive me. But it is a delight, and thank you. And we have very disparate verses from Scripture this morning, and hopefully I can tie those together. So the two readings concerning Abraham and Jacob were amongst the earliest recorded spontaneous acts of gratitude, of giving in Scripture. As you was clear from the reading, Abraham has gone out to rescue his nephew Lot, who is caught up in a conflict between pagan kings, and he rescues them. He rescues him and his family. And on the way back, he's met by Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who Hebrews parallels as a forefigure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham, in gratitude, offers him a tithe of all that he's got. And Jacob, on the journey from Beersheba, from his father's house to Haran, where his father has sent him to find a wife, he has this encounter with God at a place called Bethel, and he then says, Lord, if you are with me and if you will just give me clothing and food and sustain me, I will give you a tenth of everything I have or receive. Both were spontaneous acts of tangible acts of gratitude and appreciation, of tangible acts of faith, expressing intangible, deep-seated gratitude and appreciation and trust in who God was and his provision and his ability to care for and to, in the case of Abraham, to rescue. And what's important to appreciate is that these acts occurred some 400, 430 years before the Jewish law was given, where tithing was incorporated as part of the system of government and management and honoring by the people of God and of his temple and of those who administered and who worked in the temple. So these were originally acts of worship and adoration. They were acts of faith, of saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me, what you've done through me, and I want to express that and show it to you. And often when we talk about money and tithing, we get caught up, so to speak, with the behavioral aspects, the detail. Do I tithe on my gross or on my net? Do I tithe on this or that? Do I tithe on what's only the money or on the intangible parts? And we get caught up very in detail, which is not unimportant, but not the thrust of what I want to speak on this morning. We'll deal with some practical issues around tithing towards the end of what I'm sharing. But I want us to look far more at the issue of money, and it's very often its inappropriate place in our hearts and in our lives. And when it takes an inappropriate place, it normally takes it in priority of him who has called us to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our beings. It comes in the place of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and Holy Spirit. And it's that issue that is more important, I believe, we should deal with. And money, very easily, because it is the medium by which we exchange and gather everything, quickly begins to assume an inappropriate, preeminent place in our hearts and lives. Our lives are frequently far more influenced by the absence or the abundance of money than we imagine. And if we just stop and think about how we respond to the whole issue of how money's influence in our lives, it's like a doctor's scope into our hearts, revealing the inner securities or insecurities within us. You see, when Israel lived under the theocracy, that is the theological term for under the government of God, when God ruled Israel through his priesthood and through the temple, there were effectively three forms of tithing. The life cycle, or the calendar of Israel, was in a cycle of 7 years. For 6 years they worked. The seventh year was a Sabbath. Most of us put our hands up for that. But in the 3 year, in the 6 year cycle, there was a tithe to the Levites, and they tithed of that tithe to the priests. And then there was a second tithe at the end of harvest. You thought you were going to get away with one tithe. They had two tithes in the Old Testament. And that at the end of the second, at the end of harvest, there would be a second tithe where they would gather as a community and travel and celebrate God's abundance and goodness to them, in addition to the tithe that had already been given to the Levites. And so there were two sets of tithes. And the second set was to incorporate others. It was like a celebration, you've got to be careful of language, a holiday, a party time. And every third year, that tithe that appears was put on hold, and then the money was given to the Levites and to the poor and the destitute in the cities. So God had a way of building into the culture of the community a way of caring for those that are poor and destitute. And this was the Old Testament pattern. This is how, under the theocracy, the lordship of God, Israel was governed. And, you know, the laws of a nation, the laws of a city, the laws of a country are really quite instructive about how that country feels about values and ethics and cultures. And the laws that governed Israel were completely alien to everything else that prevailed around them in the surrounding nations. The idea of a Sabbath once a week was a completely new concept, completely alien. You know, even Singapore, up to 15 years ago, for the first time introduced a law which compelled employers of domestic servants to make sure they had one day off a month. That was only introduced some 15 years ago. Just is reflective of the absent sense of care for the lower class, those doing menial work. But God's laws are a reflection of his magnificence, of his bigness, of his kindness, of his care, of his generosity, of his compassion, not just for those in power or in influence, but for every single person constituting the nation. Every third year, you shall give a tithe to the Levites and to the poor. In a modern day idiom might be, every third year you don't go on holiday, you contribute to the Mercy Fund and you give it to them. And God didn't want just to give his people a template by which to live. He gave the template that we might become practitioners and it might be taken in so that we ourselves became vessels or instruments which reflected the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son towards those who were less fortunate. And of course, the surrounding nations who didn't understand this, that weren't the recipients of God's law and his edicts and his precepts, were then governed by the nature of broken humanity, which is about I, me, and myself. Everything was measured in terms of what generated power and wealth and strength and influence. And money, in a way, very quickly can become the value or the plumb line by which so much of our worth, our security, and our significance is measured. If we are not close to the one who loves us and has given his son for us, very quickly we leave ourselves exposed to something else that starts to define our value, our place of security and significance. And when money is given an incorrect importance, it induces in us unconsciously initially and ultimately consciously to idolize it and ultimately to worship it. What do I mean by worshiping it? Well, Tim Keller notes three things about idols and the worship of them. He says, first we trust them, then we love them, and then we obey them. And if you think about it, with the aspect of money, first we trust it. Our security is in our bank balance and in our paycheck. Now, I'm not saying we'd be irresponsible about that, but there's an inappropriate trust. There's an inappropriate dependence. And then we start to love it and we start to say, what do I do to get more? And is that more coming at the price of ethics and integrity and behaving in a way which honors Christ and his person? And then ultimately we give in and we start to do what it induces us to do to get more and to rely upon it more and to gather more, even if that's in direct contradiction of what Christ has taught us and encouraged us. And we start to idolize it when money begins to have more influence in our hearts and lives than the one who gave himself for us completely and absolutely. And so it's so insidious. It doesn't come to us and say, come worship me. Money never does that. Idols never do that. As we know, idols generally can start out being good things. Money's a good thing to have. May you have more and more in 23. But may it never be at the price of being an idol. And if it's a choice between being rich and idolizing money and being poor without ever being induced to worship it, may the Lord keep you in that place. And the love of money, what it does is it orients our hearts away from dependence upon the Lord, who's the real provider of all things, because he owns everything. Everything belongs to him anyway. And it idolizes and it points us not in the wrong direction and the wrong thinking, that if I have enough money, I'll be secure, I'll be worthy, I'll have significance. And it not just motivates our lives in the wrong direction, but it pushes us into the pursuit of things that are the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It moves us away from the truth of understanding the priority and the lordship of Jesus into something much smaller. And consequently, our lives are made smaller as well. I'll come back to that in a moment. We start to replace the everlasting, gracious, profound, loving Lord for a few pieces of paper. And it's not just that we move and we make the wrong exchange. We start a wrong journey. We start a wrong journey which leads us down a road of pain, of poverty, and wrong prizes. And it's at the expense of the healing and the hope and the help that is available to us through the person of the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher in the early 1900s, late 19th century, early 20th century. He was attributed to him as that expression, the death God is dead. He wrote about the new philosophies that were taking place, and he was saying that they are saying that the death of God has occurred. And so this was expounded, and he was attributed as being the author of God is Dead. He made this interesting observation. He said that we live in an age when everything now, God is dead. People are pushing him aside. He's not in concern. He's of no concern. Churches are empty. He said, the problem is this, is that when God is dead, something else will replace it. And he said, when society and communities have done everything for the love of God and for the purpose of God and for the pleasure of God, now they will be driven by the love of money and the purpose of money. And he was right. There's a void in the human heart that needs to worship. And he recognized if we will not worship God, then we will worship something else. And mainly that will be money. And so how we handle our finances, how we engage with our finances really determines whether money is a master or a servant. Money is a wonderful, wonderful servant. It's a dreadful master. It's a servant when it's not the driving force about everything we do. And money quickly and easily competes for a role for which it was never designed, but which the evil one has elevated it to be. And Jesus referenced money, and the New Testament talks about it. And Jesus was very clear. He saw the widow's mite in the treasure chest, and he referenced that, and he paused, and he drew attention to it, not because of how small it was, but because of the faith that it exhibited in that woman giving everything that she had. She gave the least of all that had contributed, but he recognized she had given the most because she had given her complete savings in expression of faith and trust that God would be sufficient. He told us very clearly, we can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and you can't serve mammon. We'll love the one and despise the other. He told us in Matthew very clearly, if you want to be perfect to the young ruler, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. He was not criticizing the man's wealth. Let's be careful about that. He was not doing that. But what he was finding fault and exposing was this man's complete dependence upon his wealth. He loved God. He wanted to serve him. He wanted to depend upon him. He came to the master and he said, what one thing, what do I lack? And Jesus touched it and it was too difficult for him to obey. And he went away, scriptures understated it, sorrowful. Very, very sorrowful. More than he could ever imagined he might have been. He's telling us that Jesus is saying that primarily in material wealth, it's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Luke, he says, be careful. Take care. Be on your guard. A person's life does not consist, is not identified, is not defined by in the abundance of possessions. Is Jesus knocking the abundance of possessions? Not at all. But he is saying, be careful about how you treat the abundance of possessions and their pursuit, because it doesn't define you. The new car wrapped around you doesn't make you any more valuable, any more precious, any more noticeable than the love of God which has been shed abroad for you. There is nothing that can compete with the blood shed on Calvary that money can buy. And we need to keep that in mind all the time when we have money in our pockets. There's nothing in my wallet that can define me more than that Jesus has already defined me by putting his fingerprint upon my life and loving me. And godly handling of money generally and giving to God's kingdom specifically is more important than we imagine. Because in Jesus' teaching that we cannot serve God and man, manna, he was underlying a very, very important issue. You see, if we do not prioritize Jesus as Lord of life, money, possessions, materialism will effectively become that. That means we will serve and idolize money much more than we imagine, much more than we want to admit, and it will define and influence all the issues of life. See, if we cannot win the battle of honoring God with giving, we will always be in bondage to money. You will always be measuring life, its pleasures, its benefits, in terms of cost, benefit analysis to I, me, and myself. We will never have a correct view of money. The idol of money will cauterize our lives from the blessings of generosity and giving, which Jesus described as better to do than to receive. The delusion of idols of getting and keeping will blind you to the wonders of giving. And the inappropriate priority of money paradoxically does not allow us to enjoy life, but it reduces it. Listen to me carefully. Money and the love of it does not enlarge life, it reduces it. Why? Because one's life is lived in an orbit, in a circumference, which is outside the nature and the heart of our Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit, outside his personality and character, and the selfishness of being preoccupied with what we have does not intersect and meet with the lavishness and the goodness and the graciousness of our Father. And we are demeaned, not him. We will always live within our means and not within the means of God. Money will be an insecurity and a fear-driven emotion affecting our marriage, our business, our relationships, and our church. And when we live outside the Lord's precepts, life is always, always reduced and minimized because we become constrained by the smallness of the idol of money, and we're not looking at the bigness and the graciousness and the wonder of our Father who has promised that there is nothing too hard for him. It renders us blind and insensitive and deaf to the needs of others when it becomes our idol. It desensitizes our capacity to feel the needs and the pains of others. We become insensitive to their overwhelming needs because of a preoccupation with what we want. The psalmist put this beautifully in Psalm 115. Hear me. Talking of idols, the idols of men. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear. And noses but cannot smell. And hands and cannot feel. And feet but cannot walk. Now for the tragic punchline. And those that worship them become like them. We always become like what we worship. The preeminence of our life begins to define who we are and what we are. And when that is the person and the wonder and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, life is enlarged, life is expanded, life is made bigger than you could ever have dreamt. And the choice before us as we go into 23 is, what do I want to be the defining experience of my life? Is it going to be closeness and intimacy? Is it going to be trying to approximate again and again the great commandment in Deuteronomy? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And as we do that, he expands and enlarges and transforms and changes us. And so, let's try and be a little more practical. So what does this mean for us in church? What are our financial obligations? I mean, if you joined a club, the first thing you would ask is, how much does it cost to join? And how much are the annual fees? Agreed? Well, you know, the church is free to join, but you shouldn't stay for free. It's true. I mean, the church has obligations. I mean, we're a community. There's people to employ. There's buildings to run. We have obligations. This is our community, this is where we should be. This is where we should be worshiping and honoring. This is where we should be loving God. And I know there are many who say, well, you know, the New Testament doesn't have anything about tithing. You're right. The New Testament doesn't compel us to tithe. I'm glad Steve Schlesinger's not here. He'd be asking me to stand down. There's no law of tithing in the New Testament. No amens. Too shy. But because there's no law of tithing doesn't mean there's no law of giving. And that tells us, how did the early church work? They had all things in common. And there was a disposal of possessions for the common good. It was all voluntary, all choice, no compulsion. Book of Galatians tells us about Peter and Barnabas when they were being commissioned to go to the Gentiles, that James and John, their overriding concern was, the injunction was, remember the poor as you go. Elsewhere, Paul regularly is calling for gifts to take to those that are in need. And in Ephesians, Paul, writing to the church there, writes these wonderful words. And we see the unfolding of the nature of the gospel. Listen. So Paul says, let the thief steal no more. Okay? Redemption. We're not stealers. We're not thieves anymore. Wonderful. But rather work with his hands. Renewal. The man who used to take what wasn't his is now commissioned and is transformed, and now he's working. So that he might have means to give away. Reformation. Complete renewal. Enlargement. Before he only stole for himself, only concerned about me. But now the gospel has stopped that and has induced him to work and to labor again just for me, so that he might have blessings to give to others. Isn't this amazing? That I'll come back to that in a moment. And the issue is, have we received more understanding of God's grace and mercy and his compassion than Old Testament believers? You see, Paul tried to address this in Galatians, and that was the text that was read. He said, we are children of Abraham, but he said the law was like a guardian, was like a mentor, was like a coach, training and showing the children of Israel how to live, how to behave, how to conduct themselves until the fullness of time had come. The law was codified. It was written in stone initially, then transcribed as the Pharisees had a wonder for doing, replicating hundreds and hundreds, completely incorrect at times, but nevertheless, hundreds of laws. But now, under the New Testament, under the dispensation of Christ, since he's been resurrected, the law is not written in codified form. It's written where? On our hearts. And the Holy Spirit comes and prompts us, and the Holy Spirit leads us. And so he's saying, that was when you were young, when you were juniors, when you were still, hadn't yet come of age, not yet 18 or 21, not yet mature. But now in Christ Jesus, we have become mature. Should that require more of us or less than what they gave in the Old Testament? You choose. Intuitively, you know what it means. There they responded for the blood of a bull and a goat, which simply was like a carpet covering a stain, covering the shame, covering the inadequacy. But now we live in the time when we've seen the blood of a lamb without blemish being shed, and our hearts have been washed and changed and renewed, and we've been made altogether new. Should that call for more or for less in terms of our lifestyle and giving and trusting and believing? Let's be practical. For those of us who are tithing, that's wonderful. Let me encourage you. Do you want to trust God to give a little bit more? Rick Warren, when he got married, he and his wife decided that they would tithe, and then every year they would add 1%. And when he got to 30%, the Lord gave him that wonderful purpose-driven life book to write. So successful was its outcome that he paid back the church every single cent they had paid him over the 30 years he had been in ministry there. Now, that's not the reason to give. That's not the reason to give. Okay? I don't want to make that mistake, okay? But I will say this, God is no man's debtor, ever, ever. But don't ever think I'm sharing prosperity. It's a doctrine out of hell. Those of you who don't, 10%, Steve, you're crazy. And I understand that's a very high hurdle. But let me ask you this. Would you want to start learning to tithe? And would you start with 1% in January, and 2% in February, and 3% in March, and 4% in April, and by October, praise God, something is happening. And where do we tithe? Tithing to the SPCA, to the Old Ladies Club in Porfada, and to the aged home down the road is not tithing. Those are wonderful things to support. God said to Malachi through the prophet Malachi, bring it into the storehouse. This is where your bread is baked. This is where your bakers are employed. This is where the tithes come, completely and absolutely and fully. A pastor who I know many years ago put this very well, a lady who was often needing prayer and counsel, came to him one day. They were talking about finances, and she said, you know, my tithe goes to that little church down the road. He said, oh, why is that? She said, well, they are in need. You know, we're so big, we have so much. So he said, that's wonderful. Next time you want prayer and counsel, go down the road. This is where the tithes are brought. This is where they belong. Not over there, here. You see, it's not about just wanting to change behavior. It's about where is my heart going to rest? In whom is my heart going to trust? In whom is my heart going to depend? And like Paul wrote to about the man in Ephesus who had stopped stealing and was now working and should now give for others, where are we in our journey? We've come to faith. Hopefully we've stopped taking what wasn't ours. And now we should be working hard, but not just to thank God for giving us an understanding of the importance of labor and doing a decent day's work, but that we might be a blessing to others. Jim Elliot was a young man, not even 30, who had a passion to go and do missionary work amongst the Auca, a tribal group in Ecuador. Researched and did the appropriate work, and they approached these people carefully because Auca means the savage ones. And they made initial contact and they made engagement, and they were getting a warm response until one day, before they were ready to start really engaging with them, a group of 10 of the Auca members came and killed him and 4 of his other fellow missionaries, left a wife and a younger baby behind. But when they were going through his diary and his notes, this wonderful line was found. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He understood, he had a wonderful perspective of eternity. And to keep the temporal at the expense of the eternal, he recognized was foolish. And can I suggest to you that in the whole area of money, in the whole area of tithing, the whole area of our giving, we are foolish when we think we can preserve and keep. But what we lose is the wonder and the joy of all that God plans for us through being reflecting something of his generous heart and generous nature. Amen. God bless you. Let me close in a word of prayer. Can you stand, please, while we pray? Father, we are persuaded that you are the author of all things. You are the great, sovereign, majestic, mighty God who has revealed the extensive nature of your compassion and goodness and tenderness to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge that so easily and so quickly we get distracted from the preeminence of who you are and the preeminence that you want in all of our lives, and especially in this area of possessions and money and its security that it pretends to offer. We come before you this morning and we say, Lord, we want to be givers. We want to be men and women who trust you more than we've done until now. Father, there is something in us that hesitates. Like that man of old, I believe, help my unbelief. I give, help my hesitation to give. And Lord, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the graciousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that at this time next year, the stories that will be told of men and women who have trusted you and moved from faithlessness to faithfulness will stir all our hearts. And our love for you and our love of you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you.